What we're going to look at today is two portions of Revelation. This first portion she read had to deal with the Battle of Armageddon. And the second portion she read had to do with the return of the king. So we're going to begin just going through the order events for Armageddon. And then we're going to move on to the return of the king. Next week, we will look at the judgment of Christians and the millennial. So we're trying to follow this in a pre-tribulation view chronologically as we continue to move through the Bible prophecy and the end times. Now you will see that the word at Armageddon comes from the Bible. It is a Hebrew word that means hill of Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo overlooks a wide, fertile plain that is called the Plain of Ascaron. I had the privilege on one of the trips long ago to Israel to see this plain, and it goes as far as the eye can see. So you just imagine a battle taking place on a plain that just it's huge, and like I said, it's as big, wide, and long as the eye can see. Now the Bible pinpoints that the area is the location of what they call the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14, which Kathy read for us. Military powers from all over the world will converge upon the Valley of Jezreel, and they will meet to fight each other, but will end up fighting the greatest power of all, Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a summary. There's just so much in the Bible about all of this that I'm trying to keep it simple, and so that you can remember it, and not get we don't want to get caught up on all the so many details that we just don't remember any of it. But here's the order of events. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist invades the land of Israel and declares himself to be a god. And he demands the world's worship and allegiance. That is in Revelations 13, 1 and 2 and verse 8. And Paul mentions it also in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. They're up there on the board in case you want to write them down, or on the wall. The nations of the East, at this point in time of the tribulation, are not under the Antichrist's direct control. Nations like China, India, and the Islamic nations of Central and Southeast Asia. Now, yes, we know that Islamic nations are going to be a part of the alliance led by Russia, but they're in the Middle East. These Islamic nations are in Southeast Asia. And they are going to bring they have agreed to march against the armies of the Antichrist. So it's a battle for power, battle for leadership. A massive army of 200 million people began to move from the east toward the Antichrist's new capital at Jerusalem, Revelations 9, 13 through 21. And when this massive army reaches the area of Israel, the Antichrist will have already assembled his own army near the wide plain of Ascaron. And this is found in Daniel 11:44 and Joel 3:2 and 13 through 16. I tried to put this with us up here with this so you can write them down if you wanted to, because we just don't have time to read all those various scripture passages. Now this battle will be so fierce that blood from human beings and animals will literally flow like a stream through the valley. Now just picture yourself looking out into this plain as far as you could see, and it's blood red from the many individuals and animals that are killed. And so we know because of this that the Antichrist apparently emerges victorious over the armies of the East. So guess what he does then? And this is all prophecy. He turns his forces against the Jews living in the land of Israel. And the battle engulfs the whole nation, and hundreds of thousands of Jews are killed. Zechariah 12, 1 and 3. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 2. But God does provide a small surviving group of Jews. A remnant are preserved by God. They will escape the city of Jerusalem and flee into the desert southeast of the city. And they will cry out to God to save them. And when they do, Jesus will return from the heaven in brilliant glory and awesome power as God's great warrior. So that's very simply a layout of the order of events of the battle of Armageddon. And then that's when Jesus comes back to earth and appears. Revelations 19, verses 20 through 21. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he declared those who received the mark of the beast, or the mark, the mark of the beast, and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, looking out on that plain, Jesus comes back to earth on a white horse, and the birds, thousands of birds, will be able to gorge themselves on the flesh of millions of warriors and animals. So that's briefly what happens. But when this occurs, Jesus comes back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is a glorious event in which he will return to the earth at the end of the present age and set up his kingdom, the millennium, which we'll see, talk about that next week. Now, there's a question I want to answer. Who's going to come with him? Who's going to come with him? Zechariah 14:5 says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Now, who are the saints here? Who are the saints? all the Christians that went up in the rapture, dead or still living on the earth. You're spared that 7 years of terrible tribulation. And when Jesus comes back and defeats the Antichrist and all of his armies, the alliance, we come back with him. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired above all of those who believe. And in the little book of Jude, verse 14, he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 who were raptured before the years of the tribulation. The eyes of the returning Christ are described as burning like flames of fire, signifying his ability as a judge to see deeply into the hearts of men and see the injustice that the unsaved that went through the tribulation. The head of the returning Christ is crowned with many crowns, testifying to his status as the absolute sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. All those people. Now, let's go back a couple of weeks. Remember at the rapture that only the church, only the Christians will see Jesus. We go up in the rapture. The unsaved are left here on earth wondering what happened to these people. But when Jesus comes after the tribulation, defeats this evil alliance, and he comes with his saints, everybody left on earth, those who went through the tribulation, will see Jesus. They will also notice not only will he be crowned with many crowns, but they'll notice that the returning Christ's robe is dipped in blood, reminding us that he is the sacrificial lamb of God. So Christ, the glorious commander-in-chief of the army of heaven, will ride a white horse, which will signify his coming in triumph over the forces of wickedness in the world. And when Jesus returns to this earth to put down the world's ultimate rebellion, the armies of heaven will accompany him. And John described these armies as clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses, Revelation 19:14. So just imagine that picture of the army of Jesus accompanying him, all of them clothed in fine linen, white and clean, on white horses. You can imagine that visible picture of that. In Jude, verse 14 and 15, the writer emphasized the fact that when Christ comes the second time, his long-suffering patience will have run its course, and he will come to impose judgment upon those who have defied him, and that judgment will be massive. When the Lord returns to earth, at the end of the tribulation, the men and nations who have defied him will no more be able to stand against him, and his victory will be assured and his authority undisputed. Theologian John Wavord describes it this way: when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, the armies that have been fighting with each other for power will have invaded the city of Jerusalem and will have been engaged in house-to-house fighting. When the glory of the second coming of Christ appears in the heavens, however, these soldiers will forget their contest for power on earth and will turn to fight the army from heaven, Revelation 16:16 and 19:19. Yet their best effort will be futile, because Jesus Christ will smite them with the sword in his mouth, and they will all be killed along with their horses across the plain of Ashkelon. And that's where you will see the blood running like a river through that plain. Now, we go back to Matthew 24 for a few moments, the verses 42 and 44. 27, 42, and 44. Because in the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the end of the age, he gives a warning. He said to be watchful and to be ready. In Matthew 24, 27, the writer says, as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. And then in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. You know that old hymn, "We'll work till Jesus comes." But the people who need to be watchful here and ready are those who are living through the tribulation. Many of them have become Christians because of the preaching of the 144,000. But many of them will go through the tribulation and will still reject Jesus. Something else important for us to know is the sign of the Son of God, man. It says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Scripture consistently portrays Jesus in submission to the Heavenly Father. I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, and not to do my own will. John 6:38. And clouds are often used scripturally in association with God's visible glory. Now there will be another major group that will be a part of his second coming, and that's the angels. Scripture consistently affirms that when Christ visibly and physically returns to earth, a vast host of angels will accompany him, Revelation 19:14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Following the second coming, angels will gather people from around the world. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus said, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Now, there's something else the angels will do. I don't have that up there. Not only will they gather people from around the world, but they will also be involved in gathering the wicked. Again, in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So when he comes back, and there are people on earth still unsaved, still defying God, still rejecting Messiah, immediately they are cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus comes, he will sit on a throne, and he shares this also in his Olivet Discourse. He affirmed that when he comes in glory, that he will sit upon a throne, Matthew 25, 31, in order, he sits on that throne in order to judge the nations. And the basis of this judgment is how these people treated Christ's brothers, Matthew 24, 20. And who are Christ's brothers? They were apparently the 144,000 Jewish men who witnessed to the nations during the seven-year tribulation period, Revelation 7, 14. "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" We'll talk more about the brothers next week. So this judgment here, immediately after the tribulation and after Jesus has returned, will have to do with how those on earth through the tribulation treated these 144,000 Jews. Also during this time, and this will not be up on the screen, we will discover that it is the end of the Gentiles. The end of the Gentiles. The phrase, "the period of the Gentiles," refers to the time of Gentile domination over Jerusalem. That ends when Jesus comes back to earth. Now, when did this period of the Gentiles begin? Well, long before America was established. The period began with the Babylonian captivity that started in 606 BC. Gentile dominance was well entrenched by AD 70 when Titus and his Roman warriors overran Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish temple. But when Jesus comes back to the Jerusalem, will one day be restored under the Messiah. So from that early time in Babylonia up until Jesus comes the second time to earth, is known as the Gentile period, because the Gentiles dominate that area. Who's Israel surrounded by? Gentiles. All around them. But that day is going to end, and Jerusalem will be restored. So Jesus says, I'm coming soon. That's what my little mask says here. I like going into the stores. They got to read my mask to check me out. Jesus is, people, get ready. Jesus is coming. I am coming soon. And in the original Greek text, the term soon often carries the meaning of swiftly or speedily or at a rapid rate. This is something that's been looked forward to by Christians since the beginning of the church age. And here we're saying that it means at a rapid rate or speedily or swiftly. So why is Jesus waiting? Well, the secret is in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe one more person he wants to be saved. One more group of people. But he's coming soon at his appointed time. Now there's just I'll close with this. I have a number of books that I'm using for research and trying to put it all together and some semblance of order and understanding. But in one particular book on Revelations, it had a little tiny section that said, don't be ashamed. I was curious about that. Luke 9:26, and you've heard this scripture probably preached a lot. The Lord is... If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. We must remember that true discipleship requires selfless commitment to Christ. It means refusal of the world, and it means unwavering loyalty to Christ. And folks, as things will be getting worse in our world, worse in our nation, and it seems just about every day there's something being said by one of our leaders or groups of people that have these extreme followers who want to tear down rather than build up, who have no interest in God, no interest in the church, and will do everything they can to shut you and I up. It's going to get worse. But remember, true disciples True disciples require, God requires them to have selfless commitment to Christ, to refuse a worldview, and have an unwavering loyalty to Christ. men and women, that is what it's going to take for us to survive the next few days, the next few weeks, months, years. I don't know when. I don't have a timeline for when God's coming back. None of us know but God Himself. But we are going to have to be bolder and stronger than perhaps ever in our lives. Last thing I want to say to you. The prophets, the angels, and the Apostle John all echo the words of promise from Jesus Himself that He will return. And He gives us glimpse in prophecy to help us identify that the signs of His return are what? Close at hand. They're close at hand. So it behooves us as a church to be doing all that we can, even with the restrictions that we have, to get the word out, to share with our lost relative, our good friend, our business associate. This is not a time for fear. It's a time for boldness. Because their very eternal destination depends on what choice they make now. Next week, we'll look at the judgment of the nations, and we'll look at the millennium. Remember, the first judgment, the one that occurs right after the rapture, is for the Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with how did we serve the Lord? How committed were we? How faithful were we while we were living here on the earth? And our rewards that we receive will be based on how faithful we were to Jesus while we were here on earth. But this judgment that we'll look at next week will be for the unsaved. It'll be the story of the sheep and the goats. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that we know that You are going to come soon. And that's our hope, and that's our insurance. Lord, give our church a boldness and commitment to You that will be like a fire and spread throughout this whole county and spread north and south of us. If there's to be revival, Lord, let it begin in us, because we're willing to take the risk that You're asking of us in the culture. Pray this in Your name.